If you have a Bible, it would be great if you could turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you have one of the church pew Bibles, the turquoise ones, it's on page 1156. And I think we've got it up on the screen as well. Is that right? Yeah. So I'm going to read from the beginning and end of this chapter. In case anyone's kind of a bit new to this, it's written by an early Christian leader and theologian and missionary, the Apostle Paul. And the distance in time from the death and resurrection of Jesus to when he was writing was perhaps about the same time as from the marriage of Prince Charles to Lady Diana Spencer. So it's not very long. Now, some of you here who will have heard of that and seen pictures of it, many of you here will remember it. It's that close in time. So let's take God's word from 1 Corinthians 15, first of all, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. And then I'm going to go right to the end of the chapter. It's very difficult to know what to leave out, but I'm jumping straight on to verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Lord, we pray you'd help us to understand these words, to understand about ourselves and about you and about Jesus' resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. This is about victory. Victory. The victory of Jesus Christ. And it is the most encouraging thing for me as a pastor and a preacher to be able to preach this on an Easter Sunday morning. It is the most stunning and important message, and it also happens to be 100% true. Let me show you something. It may slightly freak some of you. This is an Asian killer hornet. There was a plague of them in China 2 or 3 years ago, and more than 40 people died. When one of these stings you, apparently, with its quarter-inch stinger, it injects into you a horrible acidic substance which immediately starts to attack your flesh, but also releases an odour that attracts other killer hornets who all come and do the same thing. This passage is about how we're up against something similar to this, but real for every single one of us. But how in Jesus Christ it's transformed, because he's taken hold of it and reduced it into something really very different. We're thinking about the victory of Jesus as described in 1 Corinthians 15. And look at that pair of verses, sentences in verse 55. Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, Or where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Now, I'm going to try and do the impossible and sort of sum up what's been going on in this chapter. But essentially, what Paul has been saying is, first of all, the resurrection really happened. Secondly, that it makes all the difference. And the way it makes all the difference is not just now, but in the future when Jesus returns. Because when Jesus returns, when he comes for the second time, still with a body, though with a glorified body, he will raise up the people who believe in him, and they will have glorified bodies with him forever. In other words, death will not have had the last word in their lives. And he's projecting himself forward to that glorious moment. And he's imagining himself addressing death and the grave themselves and mocking them. And saying, ha, 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 look at you now. How stupid you look. How powerless you look. How impotent you look. You're like a wasp with the sting taken out, a killer hornet that can't inject poisonous acid anymore, like a grave that can't be opened up. All your power has gone. Now, that's the great kind of rhetorical stance that he's taking. How does it work? Well, let's think about Jesus' victory over death first, and then how it can be our victory. Jesus' victory over death is summed up in the first part of the chapter. And Paul, in a very nice, concise way here, summarizes the evidence. We've had some of it already from Matthew's gospel, but here's some of the other evidence. Now, nobody disputes that Jesus was crucified. There are one or two people who've tried to say he didn't really die, but frankly, that's kind of washed away and down the plug hole of early 20th century skepticism. I don't think anyone seriously suggests that the Romans didn't actually put him to death on the cross. He was also buried, and we've got plenty of evidence for that, different eyewitness accounts of that. But this is the thing. Then he was raised from the dead. That is the great claim. That's the controversial claim. People don't dispute so much that he died and that he was buried. That's very normal. But this is the extraordinary thing. He was raised on the third day. How can we know that? I mean, people don't rise from the dead, do they? It just doesn't happen. Well, there are two major strands of evidence, and then another one we can bring in as well, which is also fairly weighty. The first is that the tomb was empty. That was the point of my stunt with the chicken's egg, which I carefully blown out yesterday. And you too can do that. There are things online about how to blow out a chicken's egg or any other kind of egg. The tomb was empty. They went there and his body wasn't there anymore. Now, there could be alternative explanations for that. It might have been taken by grave robbers, or the disciples themselves might have taken it, I suppose, but neither of those has got much traction, because the grave robbers left behind the bit that was most important to them, which was the clothes he was wearing. They would have wanted those. And we'll come on to the disciples in a moment. But not only was the tomb empty, but he himself was seen. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to all of the 12. He appeared to more than 500 of people who became Christians all at the same time. And they were still living when Paul wrote this. That's why I made the point about the closeness in time. It was close in time, and this could have been easily discredited at any point, but nobody could. No one had made it up. These people had actually seen the risen Christ. He appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me also. And through church history, as people have investigated this, they have been astonished by the sheer power and weight of the historical evidence. I very, very rarely met a highly educated person, or the sort of person who likes to weigh things up and work through the arguments and look at the evidence. I've hardly ever met anyone who has actually done that with the resurrection of Jesus and remained a skeptic. I know plenty of highly intelligent and careful people who aren't Christians, but it's rare And there's always another agenda when they actually get into it, because the evidence itself is so compelling that something which seems very unlikely actually in this instance did happen. And I said there was another strand of evidence. Well, it's the spread of the church by people who believed in this. This is why the argument that the disciples somehow made it up is so uncompelling. They didn't make up something and then go out and preach it and end up themselves being killed and in some cases crucified on that basis. The only thing that accounts for the spread of the church is the actual resurrection of Jesus, that they had seen Jesus and they'd gone out to tell other people. And he wasn't just a ghost. They knew about ghosts in the ancient world. They had quite a sophisticated understanding of ghosts, as it were. They knew that this wasn't a ghost because he was able to have breakfast with them, and ghosts don't have breakfast. They certainly didn't in the ancient world. Now, you can go into this in many layers of detail. For someone who is a bit sceptical but interested in investigating it, I can point you in the right directions. Helpful pieces of literature available that lay it all out. But as we look at them, as we go over them again, my experience has been not that I've had to think, well, I'm about 50% sure or 60% sure. The more I've looked at this over and over again, the books I've read, it rises and rises and rises. He really did rise from the dead. Now, that means something very significant. This is a unique event. This requires us to get into it and try to understand it. At the very least, it can tell us something. He can tell us something about life and about death that no one else can. There was an ancient Egyptian song called the Song of the Harper, which went like this. No one comes back from that place to tell us how they live, to tell us what they need, to quieten our hearts until we go there. There's something quite mournful, and you get that feeling of longing that we all have. What is it that's going to happen to me after I die? When all the things that have meant something to me in this life are stripped away, what will it be like? And of course, Jesus is the one we need to go to because he has been raised from the dead. Jesus then has won this most astonishing victory over death. But what do we do with that? Well, I want you to see how Paul describes Jesus' victory as our victory. Verse 57, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives this victory to us. Jesus' victory can be our victory. But to understand how it's our victory, we need to work through what he says in verse 56, because this is very important. You see, there are ways of interpreting the resurrection of Jesus Christ which would sell you short. I could preach a sermon this morning about, in an entirely orthodox way, I explained that Jesus has risen from the dead, and I said this really happened, therefore, this world has hope. Or, this shows that we can endure suffering and come out the other side. This shows that heroism is not worthless. And I think I could do it within my own sort of limitations in a way that was inspiring and sent you out with a spring in your step. Yesterday in the newspaper I read, there was a whole set of little mini articles by a whole load of religious leaders in which they were invited to reflect on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every single one, I think, but one, took this kind of a line. I have to say, I think that is wonderful, but it misses out the most important thing about the resurrection. And that's unpacked for us in this mysterious saying in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. Let's see our hornet again. His horrible stinger at the end of his abdomen. Paul says that death itself has an added layer of horror because of human sin. We've probably had enough of this chat, let's move on. This is my attempt to try to show that. You see, people have portrayed death as just a kind of natural ending, like autumn and winter, just part of the natural cycle. But there's something within the human psyche that resists that. We know that it's not natural for us to die. It's all right for leaves and plants and animals and so on, but we are persons, and persons were not made to die. The Bible's explanation of that is that we're persons who've sinned against our Maker. We've rebelled against our Maker, and the judgment on us for rebelling against our Maker is that we will die. So sin has traction in that it causes death because it is God's sentence on our rebellion against Him that we will die. But I think we can go a bit deeper. I think that's true. I'm not sure that's necessarily what Paul means here. You see, the fact of our sin means that death is a much more frightening prospect than it otherwise would be. Because we're rebels, and because we have to meet God when we die, there is this sting in death. And deep down, every single one of us is aware of that, that we will have to give an account to God of our lives. We'll have to answer to Him. Have we obeyed His commands? Have we loved Him? Can I even live up to my own standards for a week, let alone God's standards as I perceive them? Have I loved God with all my life, or have I essentially lived it for myself and my family with the odd moments even of heroism or of charity? And the sting that sin adds to death is the fear of being held to account for all my wrongdoing. And that's a terrible sting. Oh, someone might say, well, I have my own rules. I keep them pretty well. I'm not worried. But you see, there's another layer to it. He says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And we can go on again. This is a sort of attempt to address it diagrammatically, showing the purchase that these things have, the multiplying effect, the engineering, theologically, spiritually, and morally, the connections of these things. And God says, well, you may think you've lived up to your standards, but actually it's my standards that count. And above all, God's law in the Old Testament is certainly very complicated, but we could sum it up as putting God in His rightful place in our lives. That's the law. And because we can't do that, sin has this power within us. We disobey Him, we use the law for our own purposes, but we cannot reach it. And so the thing turns all the more terrifying kind of a way. Now that's the bad news of this. The good news is, though, thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this work? It's because the cross breaks the connection, pushes them aside, so that they don't have traction on us in the same way anymore. I tried to show it another way here. It's because the whole weight of keeping the law was put on Jesus' shoulders instead. And all of our sin in the ways we've not kept the law was also put on Jesus on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus died the death we deserve because of our sin and because of our inability to keep the law. All of it piled on Him. In that terrible 3-hour period on Good Friday, when it went dark and He could no longer refer to God as His Father, it was just my God, because the sense of the Father's love had been withdrawn because God looked on Him as if He was the worst sinner. He looked on Him as if He was you or me. In all our breaking of the law, in all the death we deserve, in all the sins that we've committed. And verse 3 sums it up. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Now, that's a somber thing, but it's also a glorious thing. It means that Jesus' victory can be our victory. He got hold of the killer hornet of our sin and the law and death, and he held it and he pulled the sting out as he received its poison into himself. What does that mean? It means that in Christ's death and resurrection, there is total forgiveness. Total forgiveness for every single wrong thing you've ever done. And the twistedness that's inside, that we all have inside, that mean we will go on doing wrong things, it's all dealt with on the cross. Every single bit. It means, too, that Christ has kept the law for us, and he empowers us to follow God. And it means that death itself is reduced in its horror and in its potency. I don't know whether it's quite like this little chap or whether like this one, but you know, it's like rather than being a killer hornet, it's more like a wasp that can give you a rash or a little bite. It's not deadly in the same way. Oh yes, it brings our physical lives to an end, but it means that one day we will rise again in the victory of Christ, rising again to new life when Jesus returns with new bodies. These ones that are wearing out will be replaced. And a new universe that Jesus will create, the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth that the Bible speaks of, a complete, thorough spring cleaning of the entire cosmos so it becomes what it should be. And we'll live forever with him in it. Now that does transform death. We go on. There was a very great poet, John Donne, in the 17th century. He was at St. Paul's, I think, in London. He ended up as the dean there. And in his final sermon there, he uttered these lines, in which, like Paul, he addresses death directly. On the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says this: "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful. For thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Jesus' victory can be our victory. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't unfounded optimism. This isn't just a hope that the cycle of the seasons means that everything comes out all right in the end. This is the celebration of a victory already won that will certainly happen. It was nice to watch England beating Germany at football last night. It doesn't happen very often. Just imagine a football game, which was only halfway through, but at halftime it was 20-0 to one side, and half of the losing team had already been sent off, and the other half were injured, and all the substitutes used up. The end would be certain. The victory already won, but still needing 90 minutes to go. That's what it's like if we believe in Jesus and his resurrection. But it doesn't happen automatically. We need to put our trust in him. We need to live our lives for him. We need to be connected to him by faith. That's why he speaks to those who are brothers and sisters who've come into God's family. And he has a special word for them in verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you." In other words, being a Christian isn't stupid. Being a Christian isn't bonkers. Being a Christian isn't throwing away your life and throwing away your mind. It's something you can be really sure of. "Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Being a Christian isn't going bananas and throwing your life away. It's reorienting your life so your whole life is a life of work and living and labor and love for Jesus rather than for yourself. And in that moment of self-giving, the self finds itself. We find a fulfillment outside of ourselves in serving Christ. And in the certainty that what we do is worthwhile because Jesus is coming again and a better life awaits us. It means that Jesus' victory means that living for him isn't an empty thing or a pointless thing or a waste of a life. It has a purpose, the purpose of knowing Jesus and serving him, and ultimately of total victory in Christ. Outside of Jesus, our lives are like arrows that miss the target in all sorts of different ways. With Jesus, our lives can be redirected so they hit the target of what we were supposed to be and to do. Someone has said that Christianity is the most irritating religion that there is because of the resurrection. Why could that be? Well, with every other religion, you could kind of debate a bit their view of God or their view of prayer, and you could kind of debate the ethics of different religions. Say, well, I'm not sure about that, and, you know, we could debate about this. The resurrection puts something firmly on the table that's quite different. It says that God has stepped in, and God has done something unique and amazing in Jesus Christ, his Son, who has been raised from the dead. The evidence is all there. You can come and see it. It's a certain historical fact. Now, because of that, you need to reorientate your life because nothing like that has ever happened before or since. And the claims associated with it really need to be taken seriously. But it doesn't just do so in that rather serious kind of a way, like my tone of just the last couple of moments. It does so in a way that says, come here and find what you need more than anything else to be reconciled to God, to have the great problems of sin and death and a law you can't keep dealt with and the hope of eternal life. Last night there was a drama of Jane Eyre, Bronte's great novel. And they included this bit, although they slightly truncated it. It's when she's in the home or the school, the residential school, which is the most ghastly sort of thing. And she has this friend called Helen Burns. And Helen is ill. I think she has consumption and is clearly unwell. And they're lying next to each other at night. And this girl, Helen, is clearly unwell. And Jane says to her, "Where are you going, Helen?" Now, I think last night they truncated this, and that was a bit disappointed. But in the book, she says, "I'm sure there is a future state. God is my father. God is my friend. I love him. I believe he loves me." And they both go to sleep. In one of those heartrending moments in the morning, only Jane awakes. Helen's died. In the book it says, her grave is in the Brocklebridge churchyard. For 15 years, after her death, it was only covered by a grassy mound. But now a grey marble tablet marks the spot inscribed with her name and the word Resurgam, meaning I will arise. Let me ask you in all seriousness, will someone be able to put that on your grave? Well, they have the confidence to do it because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who's died for you and been raised for you. Well, even this morning, you place your faith in Christ so that that can be true of you. That you will escape God's punishment. You will escape from hell. You'll escape from the horrors of dying outside of Christ and facing up to God for your rebellion against him. Will you place your faith in Christ and receive his love and receive the hope that means that you can be forgiven and you can know him forever. People are coming to know Christ. And as they do so, people are finding something they never thought was there. Our modern age is so full of skepticism. Most people have just never really heard this message properly, never really considered the historical factuality, never heard the great offer from God himself, come back to me, become part of my family, wash your sins away, and live forever. I just heard of a successful man he'd done very well in his life. I think he was into marketing, had his own company, made lots of money, and just became aware there was more to life than that. There was actually someone else who had made all that possible. It wasn't just him. Yes, he had some street smarts, but where'd they come from? Yes, he'd grabbed some opportunities, but where'd the opportunities come from? Why him? Why no one else? And so he came into the church that a friend of mine leads. And the reason he came in, it was not at that moment that he felt deeply sinful. It was just that he was aware there was a God who he really needed to thank and connect with. Over time, he started to realize that actually not putting God at the center of his life had been really a very wicked act of rebellion against God. But he also came to understand the message of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin that there is through Jesus Christ. And he placed his faith in Christ and was baptized, and has just turned his life round, using his marketing skills to help the church in different ways. Now, that's just one story. Margaret had her own story, a very different kind. What about you? What about you? Let's pray together. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to turn to you in faith, Lord Jesus. Faith in your death for our sins. Faith in your resurrection to new life. Faith in the gospel promise of forgiveness and reconciliation and future hope. Oh Lord Jesus, we turn to you and place our faith in you. Pray you may be Lord to us and we may give our lives fully to you, because to do so will not be in vain. For your name's sake. Amen.